Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. It's a light for our path. It is food for our soul. And may it be so for us this evening. Amen. We've been following the story of Exodus, and just so everybody's on the same page as to where we're up to, we need to understand that we've gone through the bit where God has brought his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and he's brought them into the desert to meet with God at the holy mountain. On the way, he has provided them with miraculous provisions of water and bread, and now he has brought them to this place, and they have encountered God. That's where we are in the story. And if you've been following along Exodus reading in your own spare time, you'll realise, open up, page 82, you realise we've got to a bit where there's a lot of detail. Now flip back a couple of pages to chapter 20, you'll see the Ten Commandments. After that you'll see chapter 21, which is full of laws about servants and injuries, and then property law in chapter 22. That's scintillating reading. And then chapter 23, laws of justice and mercy, and so on. We've got to the sort of really detailed bit, and it's very easy to sort of get stuck in the trees and not see the wood. So tonight, what I want to do is sort of back it up a bit to a bigger question that we can get a handle on it all. And that big question that I want to ask is this. Why on earth would God bother with these people? I mean, they're not particularly fantastic people. They're quite ordinary. And they're not the only slaves that would have been there at that time. And there's probably other people that were nicer than these guys. Certainly people who didn't grumble as much as these. So why has God bothered with these people? It's a rhetorical question. Don't answer to it just yet. But I want to tell you a little story that might help us get into understanding this. For that, I need a couple of helpers. I'm going to volunteer my daughter. Yes, Mary, come. And Tom, can I borrow you? Is that all right? Yes, that's fine. And now, Tom, you are going to play the role of a motoring enthusiast. In Australia, we call them a red hair horror. That's what we call them here. This here is a junction, right? Traffic lights, right? It's about to turn green, okay. Right? And you're going to go turn around the corner like this. Yeah. Miriam is actually going to play the part of Jill.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Because back, you see, first of all, you've got to understand, first of all, even though I wasn't always this size, I was, for a while, and a long time, this size and this size, but I'm not a violent man. I'm quite a big cuddly teddy bear. When little children meet me, they either put me in the category of ogre or teddy bear, and teddy bear is the right category. And normally, I don't use my imposing physical physique to do things. But Jill and I just started going out, and we were walking through town. And as we were crossing an intersection, a boom came around, that's right, and as we were halfway across, and he indicated his displeasure by going and trying to sort of push us out of the way with his bumper. And me, Teddy Bear me, was imagining this, and was imagining that, and was imagining this lovely bonnet, no? With sparkly bits of neon, imagining this, and what that would look like if I was like that, and I was like this. See? Get the picture?
Well done.
Completely impromptu. So here's the question. Why did I have that out-of-character response? Why did I have that protective response at that time? It was maybe it was a bit emotional, but it wasn't a rational response. It was whom? Right? Why did I bother? If I'd been walking across with just some random people, even if it just been myself, I would not have had the same response. Why did I respond like
that? Because you loved
Jake. So I loved her. Not only that, in the good sense of the word, she was mine, and I was hers. And this rune did not get to do that. Understand? Another story. This one, Jill and I, when we used to live in Tasmania, we was in a house, and it was just across the road from our school that the kids used to go to. I did think about putting up a picture of our children going to school, but I didn't want to embarrass them. And they were just across the road from the school, like literally, you know, across the road and up a little side street, you know, 20 metres away. And it was really convenient. Most of the time, the kids could just walk home from school. And this was a time when Jill was quite ill and I was quite busy. And that was very convenient. But I tell you, when our children had their first day of school, no matter what the inconvenience, Mum would be there at the front door, at the gate, looking in with all the other nervous mums waiting for the parents to arrive. It made no logical sense. It saved 20 metres of walking. But why did she do that? Why did she do that?
Love.
Love. See? L-O-V-E. Love. Because she was hers. And Jill, Mum, was theirs. In both situations, there's this bound to somebody else. And when you're bound by love to somebody else, it results in things like protection and presence and care and commitment. So why on earth would God bother with this people? Why does God bother with this stubborn, annoying, frustrating people? Because he has bound himself by love to these people. And that results in his protection of them and his promise of them. And we know what this has looked like. If you were around last year when we were going through our Bible overview, one of the things we landed on was this strange word called covenant. And the word covenant, the only place where I've seen it really mentioned in public apart from the Bible is in a marriage service. It means the same thing as contract or oath or vow or promise. But deeper than that, a covenant is a way in which you give yourself to someone and they give themselves to you. And back in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham, a covenant. He says this to Abraham, who is the father of Israel: go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing to others, and I will bless those who bless you, and anyone who dishonors you, I will curse. Hear it? In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God contracts himself, makes a vow, binds himself to this people. So why is he bothering with these people? Because they are his, and he is theirs, and he will never, ever let them go. And what we see at this point in the story, as they've come out of Israel and they're at this mountain with the flashing lightning and all that stuff going on, is that God is drawing these people, his people, closer to himself. In some ways, it's like he's introducing himself to them. He is nurturing them. He's wooing them. He's caring for them. He's courting them. He's guiding them. He's reaching out to them. He is there in all his glory. And above all, he is simply there with them. Big flashes of lightning. Has to be careful. Put all of himself there. He'll wipe them out. But as much as he can, he is there with them. So what we're going to look at tonight just quickly is two ways in which he does this. Two ways in which God expresses this bond of love with his people. We'll look at it for Israel and then at the end we're going to ask what that means for us. So the first way he does this is this way. He gives them the law. He gives them chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, and chapter 21 with the personal injury law, and chapter 23 with the laws of justice and mercy, and then the property law. He gives them the law. And there's a whole bunch of laws, and they all seem rather strange. How does that express love? How does that express covenant? They're pretty good laws, actually, particularly if you compare them to the ways other nations operated at the time. Other nations didn't really have any value on human life at all. These laws do, in their own way. There's justice and mercy and goodness and holiness are recognised and affirmed, so they're good laws. But how does law express love? Another story. Lots of stories tonight. A little while ago, when I was in my former post, I got to do one of the tasks I had was to write down stuff and interact with things where church and state meet. I had to play politics. I had to meet with politicians and write press releases and give words to the bishop to say in public. And to do that, I needed to understand where the political machinery was at. Has anyone here been involved in politics? You don't have to put your hand up, I know it's embarrassing, and then the other thing is. Anyone can see it from the outside. I'll tell you what, if you want to see a subset of society that is almost lawless, it's politics. There is no holds barred. There is manipulation, there is backroom deals, there is backbiting, there are people being played, you get duped, you get manipulated, you get taken out the back and deals are done and we'll do this and you'll do that and quid pro quo, we'll make it happen. And if you get lost by the side, well, that's your own silly fault. Politics is dirty behind the scenes. On top, we hope that there is integrity in everything, but politics is a dirty business. And we were interacting with this. We wanted to see stuff get done, and we wanted to get influence with certain lawmakers. We wanted to lobby. We wanted to have our view heard. It's very tempting to have coffees with the right people. Very tempting to do things where you say, you know what, if you do that for us, we'll be quiet about that. Very tempting to say, well, you know what, those people give money to those people, give money to those people, and if we talk about that, they might not have money anymore. Right? And I sat down with a mentor of mine who had done this sort of work with the church for a long, long time. And he sat down with me over a cup of coffee. And he said, Will, we say what we say, we believe what we believe, but we don't play the game. We don't play the game. They may play it, we don't play it. That's not us. What my friend had done was given me the rules. He'd given me some law. Thou shalt not play politics as the world does. Commandment number 12 or something. He'd given me some law. But why he'd done it? It's because that's not us. We don't play the world's game. That's not us. And what we see here is God giving to his people law, rules. Guys, we don't play the world's game. We don't just treat people as non-valuable. We have some rules. We are accountable. We don't play the world's game. That's not us. Have some law. And it's worthwhile thinking about that a bit. Flip back to chapter 20, and you'll see the Ten Commandments, which we will all know off by heart. No, not quite. Alright. God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God. Number one, you shall have verse 3, you'll have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an image. You shall not, verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. And verse 8, you'll remember the Sabbath day. Verse 12, honour your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife or anything else that he might have. What's your favourite commandment? Okay, that's telling, isn't it? Someone the other day has mentioned to me how they had brought out the Ten Commandments as an exercise in their workplace. I thought, that's interesting. How did you get away with that? He said, well, I'm the boss. But his question, he wasn't trying to preach to them. What he said is, look, everyone knows that Christians believe the Ten Commandments, and they've been the basis of our society for a long, long time. And so he said, well, I just want to ask you a question. Here they are. Here's the Ten Commandments. Tell me, which one of these do you think sort of naturally applies in the world these days? That people would just naturally go, yeah, that's what's right and wrong. How many do you think he got back? How many, when I look through here, how many did they say, oh yeah, that still makes sense. That still makes sense in this world. I don't keep the Sabbath, probably wouldn't. So how many? Two. Yes. Which ones? Murder and stealing.
More.
Four.
No, more. I
said
more.
More. More than four. More than four. He got back one.
Really?
Yeah. They said adultery. That doesn't happen these days. Stealing. You can get away with it. The only one they got back was do not murder. And that was with caveats. Now, I'm not saying they're a bunch of lawless freaks, but they were looking at the world going, where do we see this being held in common by society? And they say, we do not see do not steal being held in common. We do not see do not commit adultery being held in common. We almost see do not murder. Can you imagine a society where do not murder is not part of the base morals? Where it's not a transgression of a higher law to simply kill someone? We have actually seen societies like that over history. And we'd be kidding ourselves if we think that we wouldn't fall back in that. Someone asked me once, how many generations does it take to become a lawless society? You can start today. And here you see that God has bound himself to his people and he said, look at the world, guys. We're not like that. That's not us. We don't play that game. It's part of how he binds himself in love and courts and guides and leads and disciplines and shares and loves his people. That's not us. I know who we are. So that's one thing that happens. God gives the rules as a way of expressing his love. But of course, that gets us up to chapter 22 with the property laws and social responsibility about seducing virgins and things like that. Chapter 23, laws of justice and mercy and three annual festivals. And if we left it there, we'd be in this interesting place where we had a God who, yes, he binds himself to his people and he gives us a bunch of legal documents and then runs away. It's sort of like the image of God that sort of caricature, you know, the big angry God that gives the rules and then stands back and waits for us to fail. You know, that sort of image that people think that we believe. And if we left it to chapter 23, we'd sort of almost be there. But then we have chapter 24. Because just like my friend who told me the rules about how to play politics, he didn't just say, well, there you go, mate. He also said, well, let's catch up for coffee every month and talk about how you're going. God does a lot better than that, although I'm sure he likes coffee. Here we see, having given the rules, having given the law, have expressed his love, God comes to live with his people. He makes himself present, literally. It begins in Exodus 24, the reading that Sean read for us in verse 9. Moses and Aaron's sons and the leaders of the people go up to the mountain and they see God. And he's amazing and glorious. He's got like jewels under his feet and they eat and drink there. The glory of the Lord descends and Moses is called up into the cloud. Then over the next few chapters, there's a whole bunch more detail. And it's all about how to build a tent. Instruction manual on building a tent. But the thing is, the whole point of this tent is that this is how God is going to show that he is present with his people. I mean, you can't put God in a tent. You can't put him in a box. Sometimes when I'm in the church and I'm showing school children around, people go, does God live here? Is this God's house? And the answer is, well, you can't put God inside four walls. So what does this church building mean? Is it us trying to contain God? Sometimes it feels like that. But the whole point of building a church where we say that we meet with God is that the church is doors. It's where we show the accessibility of God. It's where you can go to get in. And the big sort of cathedral churches have everything sort of, even the whole building is cross-shaped, as if to say, we get to God through the cross. The whole point of a church is to say, come on in. It actually represents the accessibility of God, not sort of putting behind, although we try and do that sometimes. So here, they're building a tent. The whole point of the tent is to show that God is with them. And right at the heart of that tent, called a tabernacle, there's a thing called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of God's promise to his people. And in there are symbols, like wedding rings almost, that represent the way in which God has said to his people, I am yours and you are mine, and I'm going to be in the midst of you. And this is what happens, you see. That tabernacle gets put right in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. And that's where they go when they meet with him. And when they fail at those laws and don't be the people that God wants them to be, that's where they run. That's where they end up. That's where they come and offer sacrifices, forgiveness. That's where they come and give praise to God. That's where they meet with him. That's where the glory of the Lord descends. God is present with his people. So you have both rules and presence. It sounds like God is a good, good father. That's the Israelites. They land here at this mountain, and that's how God, who loves them, reveals himself to them. But let's bring it back to us. The thing is, all things in the Old Testament point the way to... Sunday school answer? Thank you. Jesus fulfills the law, and he's the bearer of God's promises. And when we see Jesus, we see God who is truly present with his people, who extends the covenant, not just to the ones who try and keep the law, but to the ones that he has kept the law for. In dying on the cross, Jesus fulfills that law and says, you know what, those things that describe who are we, now I've fulfilled it. Who are we? We are the ones who follow the Lord. To be a part of the covenant is now simply to trust in and follow Jesus. We have part in a covenant relationship with God because of Christ. Not only that, he sends his Spirit to fill us. As the glory descended upon the tent in the middle of the camp, so the Spirit of Christ fills his people and dwells with us. We look at this picture of a mountain and a tent and all that sort of stuff, and what we see in historical symbol is the reality that we experience now. We are in a covenant relationship with God. We are his, and he is mine. He is ours. He is yours. What does that say about what he wants to do with us? And how he wants to relate to us? Where do we run when we need to run somewhere? As he is present with us. To finish up, I want to take you to a word that you'll find way back. Turn back. I know we've done a lot of turning. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 5, when he's talking about making an idols, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, talking about idols. You shall not bow down to them or worship these idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's an interesting word. Jealous is a strange word. We think of it negatively. You know, a jealous boyfriend is the annoying one. Yeah? Or you're jealous because somebody got more cookies than you. But it actually speaks to a positive bond of commitment. I was ready to punch a car because I was jealous for my girl. I was hers and she was mine. And my jealousy was such that a car was about to get punched. Probably a terrible example. It's the one I could think of. Jealousy speaks of protection and presence. Mum would be present on the first day of school because she is jealous for her daughter, her child. God is jealous for his people. Jealous enough that he sent his son to die for us. Jealous enough that he would stare down the forces of evil to bring us to himself. Jealous enough that when his people turn away from him and turn to the various idols that capture our hearts with comforts and stagnation and all the other things, can you imagine what the heart of God is? They're my people. Don't you dare touch them. And sometimes I see people who tear down the church and bring it to a place of deadness and brokenness. And I look at them sometimes and go, you don't know who you're messing with. But that's not the point. And that's how God's jealousy is provoked. But think of it the other way. Not as the one who is doing the driving, but as the one who is the recipient of that love. We is jealous, he is jealous for us. His heart is to protect us and to be present with us and to call us to himself. If we are hankering after something else, his heart is to draw us back to him. And I know that my heart wavers and I stop trusting and I get afraid. I just about have a nice time with my Christianity. But God is jealous for me. He will not let me go. He says, Will, that's not who we are. Come on back. Come to my presence and learn from me. So the question I have for us tonight as we conclude is, how do you understand God's jealousy for you? You're his, and he is yours. He is bound to you, and he's bound to us as a church by the firm love of his commitment. So how is he drawing us to himself? How does God's jealousy for us speak to where we're at and what we need to do as we move into whatever promised land he has for us coming up? Where is that with you at the moment as you seek to follow him? For the rest of our time, we're going to do what we normally do. We're going to sing. Tim's going to lead us in words of confession. One of the things the Israelites would do would be run to the tabernacle and confess their sins. We're going to share around God's table as we conclude. But as we do that, I wonder, how do we understand God's love for us? He has bound himself to us with love. We belong to him and nothing will change that. And he will never let us go. And the prospect of that is entirely beyond our control in some ways. He is jealous for us. Let's turn to him. Amen.